Our text this evening is from Acts 1, verses 12 through 26, as we continue our series in Acts. Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. Important verses preceding the day of Pentecost. And as we come closer to the event of Pentecost in the book of Acts, we find the church waiting. And children, you know it's hard to wait, isn't it? If your parents have promised you something, a trip or a gift, something special, it's hard to wait. We have to anticipate, we have to sit back. Sometimes we ask, when is it coming? The church here is waiting in the book of Acts. They are waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're waiting for the promise of Christ to be fulfilled. And these waiting days are difficult days. Jesus has departed. The one whom they loved, whom the disciples loved, has departed from them. He's left. He's gone into heaven. We found the disciples looking after Jesus, and the angels come saying to them, "Why stand ye gazing into heaven?" You can imagine how the disciples felt as Jesus left them. A certain emptiness. And coupled with that, the departure of Jesus, we have the death of Judas Iscariot, one who had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine, the church has faced this sadly numerous times throughout its history. Men who have seemingly walked the walk and talked the talk, only to fall and bring the cause of God into disrepute. Here we have one such man, not restored like Peter, but a sad history of darkness, of death, of suicide. One who had walked with them for 3 years. One who was the head of the mercy ministry among the band of the disciples, the 12, with whom Jesus conversed, whom Jesus taught. It's a sobering time for the church. As they hear of the death of Judas Iscariot. You remember, don't you, when they were seated around the table of the Last Supper. The question went around the table, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And the Lord said, "It is the one who dips his bread, Judas Iscariot." Times of uncertainty as Jesus has departed, as Judas has died, death, shame, and betrayal. But not all is lost. Because we find that Jesus, as he ascends into heaven, uses these days of waiting for the Holy Spirit as training days for the church. Sometimes we think that waiting is wasting. But in Jesus' economy, waiting is a time for training. From the moment of his resurrection, he taught his disciples concerning his death and resurrection, the things of the kingdom of God. All the way leading up to the days of Pentecost, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, preparing them for the power they are to receive, for their ministry, for their witness, preparing them to receive the Holy Spirit, preparing them with the content of the gospel in which they are to preach, that of Jesus Christ. In his death and resurrection, as we go through the book of Acts, we find again and again this forms the central content of their message. Christ crucified and risen again, calling sinners to repentance. So he trains them. He teaches them how to wait. And so in our text tonight, we find a waiting church. But a church that's being taught, and at the same time, Christ is teaching his church that he cares for his church. He has ascended into heaven, but he has not left his church alone. He's showing his care, his concern for the church through means. Through means. By completing the number of the 12 apostles against the background of what Judas has done, the disciples are now gathered to fill that empty spot that's left by Judas. So our theme is simply this tonight, filling an empty spot. In our first thought, we see it's preceded by fervent prayer. Secondly, it's done amid sober reflection. And thirdly, chosen with scriptural qualifications. Filling an empty spot, preceded by fervent prayer, done amid sober reflection. And third, chosen with scriptural qualifications. And so this act of filling the empty spot left by Judas is preceded by fervent prayer. As the apostles wait, as the church waits, they are not aggravated because they have to wait. No, they are filled with joy and anticipation. They are living according to the word of God, according to the promise of God about what is coming. And again, we are instructed as the church today about how to wait for the promise, how to wait for Jesus to come and to work in our midst. The disciples no longer continue looking for Jesus as he ascends into heaven, but they continue to listen to Jesus by listening to his word. Jesus had told them the Spirit was coming. And so they hang, as it were, on the word of Christ as he ascends from them. That's the way for the church to live in times of waiting, in times of uncertainty. Even times when the church is shaken with the departure of someone who had walked and talked with them. That's true for the church in its broader application. We are to wait upon the word of God, upon the word of promise, as we live in the day and the time in which we live. Obedience to the word brings blessing and joy and anticipation as we wait upon God. As we wait for Christ to work and to strengthen and to build up his church. It's true for the corporate life of the church. As we gather here Sunday after Sunday, it's true for individuals as well, for our individual lives of faith. As we wait upon the Lord, we do so by waiting upon his word, by living out of his word. So often we think of waiting as just sitting back and waiting for God to work. And sometime he will. That's not the waiting that we gain, that we get from Scripture. This idea of waiting is a sense of anticipation, even expectation that God will work according to his word. And so that raises the question, how are we living? In light of what Christ is teaching us, in light of what Christ has taught us, are we living with anticipation? Are we living with expectation upon the promises of God, pleading those as a church, pleading those as individuals in our walk with the Lord? Are we living in obedience to the word of Christ? You see, then we can live with joy and anticipation for what is to come. The degree to which we live in joy in the Christian life is commensurate, is equal to the way in which we are living out of the Word of God. The degree to which we live out of the Word. And now we find the disciples, they are gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Luke is very careful to list all of the 11 apostles, setting the context for the filling of the empty spot, setting up this emptiness, as it were, amongst the assembly. One name is missing, that of Judas Iscariot, evidence of a sad chapter of history in the early church. Sometimes we look back in church history. We think everything was perfect, and we say, if only we could go back. If only we could have the church as it was then. But the Bible doesn't paint any illusions for us, does it? as to the life of the church right after Christ ascends. There's a hole left by Judas Iscariot. No doubt sadness filled the minds and the hearts of the apostles, one who was their friend, one who was Jesus' friend, as we'll learn from the scriptures. What do these men do? Do they sit on their hands and fret? Do they hold lectures about what to do next? Do they grow impatient? No, it's interesting. Their waiting turns into fervent prayer. Again, waiting is not just sitting back. Waiting is actually working. Waiting turns into fervent prayer. Their master is now in heaven, and what's the best way to communicate with Jesus? It's to pray. And so we see that the filling of this empty spot does not end in despair in the church. But they're directed to the throne of grace and mercy where there is help in time of need. They pray to Christ. And how do they pray? Well, we see that they pray in a unified way. Verse 14 states, and these all continued with one accord in prayer. The early church is marked by unity. So rather than Judas's death and actions against Christ becoming a flashpoint for disunity and discord in the church, it becomes a time in which the church is unified. The church is unified in number. They all. None was missing from this early prayer meeting. No one had more important business at that moment. They were all convinced of the necessity of prayer as they waited for the fulfillment of the promise from the Father. The apostles are there, the 11 disciples that were left. But it's not only them. There are also several notable guests. Notice what it says. In verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Those who were not designated apostles were gathered there, praying together, praying in a unified way. There's no division amongst genders. They're all together, men and women, praying together. Not one was left out. Mary was there, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' own brothers. Altogether, about 120 people praying together, seeking the face of Christ. Each one could have an ear with the great intercessor as he sat now on the throne, on the right hand of the Father. They were unified in purpose. They all continued with one accord. Literally, they had one mind as they prayed. They were united in what they were praying for. They were united in focus on Jesus Christ as they prayed. They were united in bringing his word of promise back to him. And they were united in anticipation of the fulfillment of his promise. So imagine a group of 120 people all praying together with this unified purpose, beseeching Christ. They were unified in fervency. It says they continued in prayer. It wasn't just a one-off action. What marked out the church of the New Testament was the mark of prayer. They constantly devoted themselves to prayer. It was not simply an add-on to their fellowship, but an important ingredient to their life as a fledgling church. This was their communication with Christ, whom they no doubt missed. They were dependent on Christ, evidenced in their habitual prayer life as a church. Now, I said when I started this series that we would review our corporate life as a church. So here's a point of reflection for us. How are we doing as a church in this respect? Are we united in prayer? Are we of one mind when we pray, focused on the same thing, on the same person, on the same Christ? Are we focused on the kingdom of God, or are we focused on the kingdom of this world to come? Does our prayer life as a congregation bring back the promise of the Father for the outpouring of the Spirit in our day, recognizing that Pentecost is a one-time event, but recognizing the ongoing need of the Holy Spirit for us to enliven us, to encourage us, to strengthen us for our witness in the world? Is prayer such an integral part of the life of our church that we can say it's a constant in our lives? Do we pray together as a church? Are we all there when we pray? Does our prayer life evidence a dependence on Christ, finding our sufficiency in Him as the head of our church too? Or are we taken up with the individualism and the self-sufficiency of our culture that we don't think we need prayer? I speak for myself. I think if I speak for myself, I think I can speak for most of us. But if we're honest with ourselves, this is one of the most difficult things to do as the church. It's the thing that comes after everything else. Only then do we begin to think about the prayer meeting. Only then do we begin to think about the kingdom of God. We so often put ourselves first, our families first. But the Lord teaches the church to pray, even as He teaches them to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Throughout church history, what precedes the coming of the Spirit in revival and reformation? It's prayer. The prayer of the church coming together, men and women and children, praying to Christ. Are we learning? Are we progressing? Are we learning to have that reflex action that prayer comes first, individually and corporately? You see, a waiting church, a church that waits upon the Lord, will be a praying church. They pray, not just before the Holy Spirit comes, but they pray in the midst of difficult circumstances. No doubt they prayed for wisdom to know what to do when they had to fill this empty spot of Judas Iscariot. And indeed, that's what we see next. As they pray, Peter stands up. They fill this empty spot amid sober reflection. Peter stands up and he begins to address this vacancy left by Judas Iscariot. And there are several things that Peter highlights about this fulfilled prophecy in the betrayal of Christ by Judas and his death by suicide, and the vacancy that resulted in the early church. First of all, he highlights the divine necessity behind this sad history. He says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. The Spirit spoke through the mouth of David this prophecy concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." In verse 16, we see that. Well, what is that prophecy concerning Judas that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet David? three Old Testament passages from the Psalms. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Peter takes that psalm and he applies it to this context in verse 16. He alludes to it when he references Judas's betrayal of Jesus there. The context of that psalm is Ahithophel turning against David, betraying David when Absalom attempted his coup against his father David. In a similar way, Judas turns against Jesus and lifts up his heel against Christ. And then Psalm 69, verse 25, quoted directly in verse 20. Psalm 69, verse 25 says, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And Peter takes this psalm and he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. In Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. This verse makes up the second part of verse 20. His bishopric, let another take. So Peter takes these verses from Scripture and applies them directly to the circumstances that the church finds itself in. There was a divine necessity about this, divine inevitability, that Judas was going to betray Jesus. It was all part of the grand plan of redemption. And so what is Peter doing? He's showing that this situation is the direct fulfillment of prophecy made in the Old Testament concerning Judas. He's showing that part of the work of the early church was not only praying to Christ, but also studying the Scriptures. Peter was tuned into what the Old Testament had to say about Christ, about Judas. He had listened to his master. Now he's able to make sense from the Old Testament Scriptures what they had to say about Judas and how to proceed in selecting another apostle. Peter highlights the dire consequences of this fulfilled prophecy as he narrates the history of Judas in verse 18 and 19. It's a gruesome history. A warning to the assembly, to be sure. Judas purchased a field that became known as Akel Dama, the field of blood. That field became a memorial to his sad treachery and his sad refusal to repent. In his remorse, he went back to the priests and he threw the money down at the feet of the priests. The priest took this money then and purchased the field. And so Peter says, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. What Judas saw initially as a reward burned a hole of condemnation in his pocket. The entire city knew about his actions. The dire consequences of betraying Jesus, of falling headlong into sin and death. And so here we see the divine necessity and the human accountability that go together hand in hand in this sad history. So from God's perspective, there was a necessity to it. But that did not excuse Judas from what he did. Calvin writes this, Judas may not be excused on the ground that what befell him was prophesied, since he fell away not through the compulsion of the prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart. So Judas could never blame God, even though there was this divine necessity, even though God was orchestrating everything. There was a human instrument involved in this, the wickedness of his own heart that drove him to this. So we see these things held in tension here. And Peter highlights also the serious warning of this history of Judas. Verse 17, "For he was numbered with us." He was with us. Do you remember how he walked with us? Do you remember how he was one of us? He seemed to fit in just like one of us. In a sense, these are words of pain, aren't they? Judas not only betrayed Jesus, he also betrayed these other disciples. Because they thought he was one of them. Everything he did seemed to indicate that he was with them. That he was on mission with Jesus and with the apostles. He shared in this ministry. But his heart was not in the service of King Jesus. Judas revealed a heart that was intent on lining his own pockets. He became angry when Mary broke that bottle of spikenard on Jesus. He responded in anger. The Apostle John in his gospel even calls him a thief. In John 12, verse 6, he carried the purse. But he did not care for the poor. Judas was an imposter. He had expectations about a kingdom, but not Christ's kingdom. He had expectations about power and prestige and advantage and wealth, but he ended miserably. It's a warning to all of us in the church. Let it never be said of us that you were with us, that I was with you, that we walk together, that we talk together, that we pray together, that we seem to be on mission together. But one of us fell. It's a warning to all of us in the church, but I think particularly to leaders as well. In the church, those aspiring to be leaders. Time for sober reflection here for us as a church. Let us not thrust ourselves into positions of leadership to pursue power, prestige, and influence, and prove to be a failure like Judas. And if we're not leaders, let us be careful that we're not false and empty professors of the faith, being numbered with God's people only to be proven as frauds. And so the Word of God comes with its sharp arrows of conviction for us this evening to remind us of our dependence upon Christ in our walk with Him. We are sinful human beings. Pride lives within each of our hearts, a pride that needs to be crucified daily. We're sinners in dependence upon Christ. And if we do fall, if we do sin against Christ, if we do fall grievously, there's always a way back. That's the contrast that's painted here as well. Remember who is preaching this message. It's Peter. Peter, who had denied Christ 3 times. He's no different than Judas, who had betrayed Jesus in what they did initially. But the contrast here is in what they did after the fact. Peter repented. He went out and he wept bitterly, and Jesus restored him. Because Peter acknowledged what he had done. And somehow, some way, by the grace of God, they were brought back together again and restored. Peter was restored. He repented and found renewed life in the grace of Christ. But Judas did not repent. He despaired of mercy and he took his own life. But if he had returned to Christ, if he had repented of his sin of betraying Christ, there's no doubt that he would have been received in mercy again. And so here we see even the gospel in the midst of this narrative, this sober reflection, that there is always a way back for sinners to repent and to come to Christ and to receive of his mercy. We don't have to end in despair and hopelessness and suicide. There's always hope. As long as you are alive right now and you hear this message, there's hope. There is life. Because Christ is alive. Christ is on the throne. Christ receives sinners on that throne. That is the glorious reality of which these verses also speak, even though it's a sad history. There are lessons that we can glean from it and that we can go home with and take with us even now. Let's learn from these two men, the one who preached this message, the subject of the message, Judas Iscariot. Let us always remember there's a way back to Christ, no matter how grievously we sin. There's always hope of restoration. But the early church lived with this reality that Judas was no longer with them. Peter recounts this sad history. There's a glaring empty hole in the midst of the assembly. And to fill it, they chose, according to the scriptures, scriptural qualifications, scriptural principles were brought to bear as they filled this empty place. As the church moves on, looking to Christ, the head of the church. These things shook them. These things shake the church throughout all the ages. These types of events. But the church continues. Why? Because Christ is the head of the church. Christ will not forsake his church. Christ continues to build his church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. The church will continue to grow and to expand. And so as Peter narrates this divinely inspired history, he notes that the empty spot left by Judas should be filled. He notes that there are certain prerequisites, certain qualifications that these men should bear in the leadership of the early church. Verse 20, his bishopric let another take. There's obvious implications. The spot needs to be filled. And what should that man be who fills that spot of the apostles, the 12th apostle? In some sense, as we look at this narrative, we sense the uniqueness, don't we? One had to be added to round out the 12, the number of the 12 apostles. But from this, we also glean principles and applications for the church today and how we conduct the affairs of the church. It's not just something we do because we want to do it this particular way. There are principles laid down in the Word of God that guide the church in doing these things. So in one sense, this is unique in the context of what we're looking at in the New Testament church. And yet there are principles that abide and endure even for today, for the church today, in choosing leaders, in being Christians and being believers, being those whom God has called us to be as witnesses of him. And so the first prerequisite of this new apostle is that they should be a follower of Jesus. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. It was necessary that this man who had filled the empty spot be one who had been with Jesus and the apostles all the way from the very beginning of his ministry till now. This highlights an intimate relationship with Jesus, both of a saving nature and one that allowed the man to see the person and the ministry of Jesus up close. They had to be a student of Jesus and all that he did and taught in order to be a witness of Christ. And for those who are in leadership and for those who aspire to leadership, this is an important qualification, isn't it? Are you a follower of Jesus in this sense? Are you a student of Christ? Is it your one aim to know Christ and Him crucified? Do you company with Christ? See, qualifications for leadership in the church today don't depend on whether we have walked with Jesus in His 3 years of earthly ministry or not. But do we walk with Jesus according to His word now? Do we company with Jesus and His people? Is this our delight? Is it our duty and delight to study Him so that we can represent Him? We can picture Him to those to whom we minister, to whom we serve. This prerequisite lays the foundation for the next one. And it's to be a witness for Jesus. It's clear from verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John into that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The second requirement builds on the first, and here's the uniqueness of this qualification for the 12th apostle. He had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection in order to form the foundation of the doctrine of the early church so they could go out and preach Christ crucified and raised again from the dead. And from these 12 proceeded the message of the gospel. Others would be converted and would in turn be made witnesses based on the eyewitness account. And so the church today, in a sense, stands on the witness of these 12 apostles who had seen Christ in the flesh as he ministered, but also had seen Christ in the flesh after he rose again. This link was vital for the early church. Would help the 12th apostle be an invaluable witness both of what Christ began to do and to teach. They had to be a witness of his resurrection, meaning that they would have been with the disciples after the resurrection, in order to be considered an apostle. But what's the principle for us today? If this is the unique aspect of it, that they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, what's the application for us today? Well, for those who aspire to leadership or even just simply service in the church, it doesn't mean that we have to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, but it means that your witness as a Christian, as a believer, is shaped by the life-giving power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Your own individual witness, but also the witnessing you do about Jesus within and without the congregation, and presenting the gospel in word and deed. If we're leaning on our own strength, we'll fail. But if we're leaning on the life-giving power of the resurrected Lord Jesus, there will be success in some measure. This is true for office bearers. It's true for believers. The credibility of our witness lies not in what you know or how much you know. That's important. But foundational is this, a living relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. And as these requirements are laid down, two men emerge that fit the profile. A man named Joseph Barsabbas, or Justice, and a man named Matthias. Not much is known about either of them. Some think that Justice reemerges in Acts 15 and again in Colossians 4:11, where Paul refers to him as a fellow gospel worker who provides much comfort for him. And if that's indeed the case, Justice, of course, was not the one chosen to be the 12th apostle. That was Matthias. So there's a lesson here for those who do not labor in an official capacity within the church. You don't need an official calling from Christ to serve in His kingdom. Justice was not selected as the 12th apostle, but yet we find him back in the Scriptures as a man who served in the kingdom of God, a man who provided much comfort to the church. There's room and a role for those who have a willing spirit to serve Christ and His people. In fact, the lesson goes much deeper than just that. If the church functioned only because you have a minister, or only because you have elders and deacons, and something is terribly wrong, because that's not the biblical picture of what the church is. If it was only up to these officially called men for the church to function, we'd be in deep trouble. But the reality is that we serve one another in unofficial roles. We encourage one another. We love one another. We correct one another within the context of the church. The offices are necessary for teaching and order and governance within the church. But the makeup of the church, the function of the church, is a body working together. That's who you are together collectively. And so if we want to be the church, we have to recognize this. So there's this principle that comes out of this selection process. Based on the life of Justice, or Joseph Barsabbas, each of us has a role to play in the church. We learn that from 1 Corinthians 12. There's no member too insignificant that plays an important role in the body. We all have an important role to play. And so let's remember that as we consider the life and the nature of what the church is. You and I are the church. And so when you think about your leaders, and God forbid you would be critical of them, but if there are times where you are critical of them, put the reflection back on yourself first. Say, how have I contributed to the life of the church? Is there something that I can do to make this different, rather than just casting the blame at the leadership, at the feet of the leadership? I hope that doesn't happen here. But I think if we're honest in the life of the church, it does happen sometimes. As ordinary members, we tend to sit in the pew and we make judgment calls from the pew about how the church functions. When we are part of the church, and we're called to serve in the church ourselves. And so let's remember that, this important lesson. Each of us is called to a role in the church, whether official or unofficial. We're part of the same body, and we need each other to function well and biblically. Well, how do they choose Matthias? How does he become the 12th apostle. Well, again, this process is bathed in prayer. Justus and Matthias are set forth and they turn to prayer again. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. They submit the entire matter into the hands of the Lord by prayer. For God's will to be done. Some commentators, some church fathers blame Peter for wrongdoing here and getting this whole process started. They argue that Paul should have been the 12th apostle. But as we look at what unfolds here, we get a sense there's divine approval upon this entire process, that what Peter is doing here is right and good and in accordance with the will of God. God is the heart knower. God is the heart knower. That's the appeal that Peter makes. He says, Lord, you know the hearts of these men. And that's important for us tonight as well. He knows our hearts. For those who serve in leadership, for those who desire the office, He knows your hearts. He knows the motivations. It doesn't mean that Justice's heart was wrong or misaligned or something like that. But God can see. He sees through the motivations you and I have. He sees the intent that we have in aspiring for office or taking up the office. He sees our hearts when we engage in the work of the church as ordinary members as well. He's the great heart knower. But again, it's remarkable that it's bathed in prayer for God's will to be done. When we live that way, when we live in communication with Christ, when we pray for His will to be done, we don't get our way in one particular thing or another in the church, it's okay. We learn that God's will is being done. He sees your heart. He knows it. As He knows the hearts of each one of us. And if Peter had been wrong, the Lord would not have answered affirmatively, because they use these means, don't they? God hears their prayer. He gives guidance and direction using the means. They cast lots. A way of determining God's will in the Old Testament. It's actually the last place where it's mentioned in the Bible at all. The 12th apostle is chosen using means. And the means are used in order to get to know the mind of God. It's not chance. The apostles relied on the Word and the Spirit of God from this point forward to guide and direct them. And so when we choose men for office, we vote, in a sense. It's casting lots, isn't it? They're nominated. There's a process. There's means that are used to know the mind of God and the will of God in a particular circumstance. It's not left to chance. We pray to God for His will to be done, and we get to work. There's nothing wrong with that. God will show through that process who is to be chosen. It doesn't mean that one is rejected and the other one wins the popularity contest. That's often how we think of things in the life of the church. No, in this particular time, at this particular place of the church, God has seen fit to put this man in office for His own wise reasons that we don't always know. But the Word gives us qualifications for men to lead, gives qualifications to believers to be part of the church and to serve in the church. By using ordinary means, we get to know the mind of God for the life of the church. There's nothing mystical about this, nothing superstitious. We don't leave it to chance. But we trust that the Holy Spirit blesses the use of these ordinary means that we can, so that we can come to a settled decision in selecting men for leadership, in guiding and directing the life of the church on particular issues, particular needs. And all of this is submitted to providence. All that the apostles did in this time of the church, all that we do within the life of the church is submitted to providence. And so there's no such thing as coincidence in the life of the church. In verse 26, we see this submission to divine providence that undergirds this entire process. They gave forth their lots. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. That's it. The lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11. He makes the 12th apostle. The empty spot is filled by God's superintending providence and Christ's care for his church. At the root of it, this is what's happening. The number of the 12 was complete because Christ cares for his church and the Spirit could now come. The church was ready because Christ had made it ready. The church had waited. The church had been taught by Christ. Their waiting was a teaching time and a preparation for growth, for greater growth, for greater witness to come that they didn't even know was going to come in such measure. It was a time for obedience to the command of Christ to pray together at Jerusalem. It was a time for fellowship together as they waited. It was a time for constant prayer. A time for sober study of the scriptures in light of Judas's actions and suicide. It was a time for recognizing and choosing leaders. And recognizing that the church functions as a body. All of these things were ordered by divine providence, issuing forth from the heart of Christ for his church, so that the Spirit could come, poured forth upon the church. All of this teaches us tonight that this is the time in which the church thrives and is blessed by God. When the waiting church becomes a praying church, when the waiting church becomes a studying church, when the waiting church uses the means and the scriptures to guide its affairs. Are you here for such a time as this, in which God will bless his church as the waiting church is an obedient church?